Well, good morning. Do you all have your thinking caps on? We're going to pick up this morning where we left off yesterday. And you remember we were talking about the distinction between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation is what? Yeah, it's knowledge about, that's exactly right, it's knowledge about God that we can get from sources other than the Bible and other sources of specific special revelation. So, general revelation is knowledge about God that we get by observing nature, from our conscience, from whatever knowledge we can find about God from reason. But God recognized that man had an imperfect knowledge of himself just from general revelation alone. And so God went to the trouble of providing us with special revelation, very specific knowledge about himself. That's what special revelation is. The Bible itself is an example of special revelation, of God's revealing himself to us in his own word very precisely, so we can know exactly what God is saying and what he is thinking. This is a definition by Professor Erickson, who wrote a textbook on systematic theology. Somebody pointed out to me yesterday that my slide actually said systemic theology instead of systematic theology. But sorry about that. Systemic is a medical word, and that's probably why it got in there. But the definition of special revelation is God's manifestation of himself to particular persons at definite times and places, enabling those persons to enter into a redemptive relationship with him. So special revelation is God's manifestation or God's revealing himself, which is why it's revelation, it's God's revealing himself, God's manifesting himself to specific people at definite times, and the purpose of special revelation is to have a personal knowledge of God. We'll come back to that. The purpose of special revelation is to know God. It's not to know about God. It's to know God. Special revelation. So let's see if my advance works with that. Now there are various means of special revelation. I'm just going to, this slide just mentions some of the ways in which God reveals himself through special revelation. One that's mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament is the Urim and the Thummim. Who here knows what the Urim and the Thummim are? Tell me. That's right. Well, that's what we think it is. that's the Urim and the Thummim are part of special revelation, and it probably refers to the breastplate of the high priest. One of the texts that's mentioned there is 1 Samuel chapter 28 and verse 6, and that verse says that Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer. And he did not answer him by dreams, by Urim, or by prophets. And so basically what that verse is giving us is three examples of special revelation. Dreams, that's one way in which God spoke to people. Urim, that's another way in which God spoke to people. And prophets. Those are the three examples of special revelation. And Saul got no answer. This is the reason why we think the Urim and the Thummim refer to the breastplate of the high priest. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 30. Put the Urim and the Thummim in the breastpiece so that they may be over Aaron's heart whenever he enters into the presence of the Lord. Thus Aaron will always bear the means of making decisions for the Israelites over his heart before the Lord. So we don't know exactly how that works. That's the verse I just quoted. Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or by Urim or the prophets. What does Urim and Thummim mean? Well, it probably means light and perfection. We're not sure exactly what it means. That's the breastplate of the high priest. And it's thought that by shining a light on the breastplate, the various colors that resulted was enable the high priest to determine exactly what God wanted to say. Down at the bottom of the slide there is an insignia. It's the insignia of my alma mater. I was an undergraduate at Yale University. And you notice that the bottom of the signature has some Latin words, lux et veritas. And in Latin that means light and truth. The insignia of Harvard University just says veritas, which means truth. And so when Yale came along, they decided they had to outdo Harvard. And so we not just have truth, we have light and truth. But above the words light and truth, there's an open book, and there are some Hebrew letters there. And those Hebrew letters actually say, Urim ve Thummim. So the Urim and the Thummim. So the people who designed this insignia probably thought that Urim and Thummim meant light and truth. But we don't know exactly what it means, but it's a way that God used through the high priest to give specific answers to specific questions. An example of that, although it doesn't say that explicitly, is 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, in the course of time, David inquired of the Lord. So David had a question, and he went to God. And his question was, shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah? He asked. The Lord said, go up. So we got a very specific answer. He had a very specific question. Should I go up? God said, go up. David asked again, where shall I go up? To Hebron, the Lord answered. So God gave a very, very specific answer. How did God do that? Well, one way that God could have done that was through the Urim and the Thummim. David went to the high priest and said, I have a question for the Lord. Should I go up to one of the towns of Judah? And the answer was yes. Which town should I go? And he got the answer to the exact town that he should go to. So that's an example of the special revelation. Now, the rest of the slide just gives some other examples of special revelation. Casting lots, that's mentioned both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. God often spoke to people through dreams. Jacob had dreams. Joel mentions that when the new covenant came, that your old men would dream dreams and your young men would dream dreams. God spoke to Joseph, the father of the Lord Jesus, in a dream. God often spoke to the prophets through visions. The first six chapters of the book of Zechariah are visions that Zechariah received from the Lord. And Zechariah regarded these visions that he received as actually the word of God. Zechariah himself said, the word of the Lord came to me. And the word of the Lord was actually these visions. So he regarded these visions as the word of God. Theophanies. A theophany is an appearance of God. Theo means God. Phane means appearing. So a theophany is an appearance of God, often in the form of an angel called the angel of the Lord, who in many cases acts with the authority and the prerogative of God, and therefore perhaps in certain specific cases represents an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. There are other angels besides the angels of the Lord, which brought specific messages from God. The prophets, we've mentioned before, are also an example of special revelation. The prophet stood up before the people, and when they spoke, they said, "Thus saith the Lord." In other words, this is what God is saying. It's me, the prophet, speaking. Nahum or Micah or whatever the prophet was, I am speaking, but this is what God is saying. So they were bringing a revelation from God. And probably the most complete form of special revelation is the incarnation himself, God in the form of man, so that when Jesus speaks, we actually know that that is God speaking. Special revelation. Special revelation, as I said, is necessary. God recognized it was necessary. It's possible, it certainly is possible to learn about God by looking at nature, but by looking at nature, the knowledge that we gain about God is limited by our understanding, by human finiteness. That's a natural limitation. But there's also a moral limitation because of human sinfulness. We aren't able to appreciate God by looking at nature or by our conscience as much as we could simply because of our moral failings. The objective of special limitation, we said, is knowledge of God. And by knowledge of God, we don't mean knowledge about God. The English language has a word, a verb, meaning to know. And actually, if you've studied French or Spanish or Italian, you probably know that all of German, you know that all of these languages have two words meaning to know. Both of these words are translated into English as to know. One of these words means to know a fact. For example, if you know Spanish, you know that the two Spanish words for to know are saber and conocer. Saber means to know a fact, but conocer means to know a person. And when we speak of the knowledge of God, we don't mean saber, we don't mean having vast knowledge about God, we mean actually knowing God. I don't know President Bush. I don't know him personally, but I know a lot of things about him. I know what he likes to eat, I know about his family, and I know where he went to college because he and I were at Yale at the same time. But I don't know him personally. I've never met him. And there's a difference between knowing about somebody and knowing him personally. And the purpose of special revelation is to know God. So when Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, that they might know thee, the only true God, he doesn't just mean knowing about God, but actually entering into a personal relationship with God. And that was the problem that the rich man had last night in the story. He probably knew a lot about God, but had no personal relationship with God. And the purpose of special revelation, the reason God went to all the trouble of providing us with special revelation, specific, very specific knowledge about himself, is so that we would come to know him in a personal way. Now, the nature of this special revelation that God has given to us is, first of all, personal. That's what we just talked about. And there are two other words there which you probably haven't heard of before, and we'll talk about them in just a minute. This special revelation is not only personal, it is anthropic, and it is analogical. What do we mean by that? Personal means that God is knowable. It's possible to know God. And as I mentioned in one of my earlier talks, I can't remember which one, this is a big difference between God in Christianity and God in Islam. In Islam, it is impossible to know God. You can know about God, but you can't know God. And the reason, you can know God's will, you can know things about God, but you can't actually know God personally. In Islam, God does not have a name. The Muslims will talk about the 99 names of God, but those really aren't names. Those are just 99 attributes of God. God has no name in Islam because God is unknowable. Well, the God of the Bible is knowable. You know that from Paul's sermon in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Paul, as he was sightseeing in the city, saw that there was a monument, and on this monument it said, "To the unknown God." And Paul called all the people together and he said, "Well, I see your monument here to the unknown God. That's wonderful. That means you're a very religious people. Well, this monument to the unknown God, I want you to know that God does not want to be the unknown God. He wants to be the known God. So this God I'm going to tell you about because he wants to be known. God wants to be known and he is knowable." One of the ways in which God makes himself knowable is by his special revelation, and his special revelation is in human language. And in the Bible, God is described in human terms. Why? Because that's all we can understand. So the Bible begins at the very beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. God is described in perfectly human terms. And God said. God planted a garden. God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, each one of those sentences, you could put a person's name in front of the verb, and the sentence would make perfect sense. You could say, "And Betty said," "And Betty planted a garden," "And Betty walked in the garden in the cool of the day." But the subject of each of those verbs is not Betty, it's God. And the Bible describes God in completely human terms. Why? Because that's a way of making God understandable. In the Bible, God is described as though he has a body. We read of the eyes of the Lord being upon the righteous, his bending his ear to hear their cries, words proceeding out of the mouth of God, a man after God's own heart, God saving his people with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. The Bible even speaks of the bowels of the Lord. God is described in completely human terms. Now, as I mentioned, the reason for that is to make God understandable, because that's what we understand. We're not supposed to assume that God has an eye, or that God has a mouth, or that God actually has a heart and a hand, that God breathes, or that God has fire coming out of his nostrils. Well, those are all expressions that are used to describe God. But it does raise a question, and the question is, if the Bible uses all of this human language to talk about God, is it really telling us something about God? Are we actually really learning something about God? And the answer to that is yes. As somebody who actually thought about that, those are the examples there. God in Genesis 1 we read God said, in Genesis 2 God planted a garden, Genesis 3 God walked in the garden. And somebody who thought a lot about that was Thomas Aquinas. And he asked himself the question, how can we understand, how are we supposed to take all of these human images? That's what anthropic means, or anthropomorphic. It just means that the Bible uses human language, human descriptions to talk about God. It comes from the Greek word anthropos, which means man, the word from which we get the English word anthropology, the study of man. What about the language that the Bible uses to talk about God? And he came to the conclusion that it could be univocal or it could be equivocal. Univocal means that when the Bible says something about God, it means exactly the same thing as when the Bible uses the same language to talk about people. And he came to the conclusion that that could not be true. There's no way that that could be true. Take the following two sentences. God loves Mary, and John loves Mary. Now, from a grammatical point of view, those two sentences are identical. The only difference between them is the subject of the verb. And so Thomas Aquinas asks, in those two sentences, Mary is the same person. The two subjects are different, and the question is, what about the verb? Does the verb love in that sentence mean the same thing as the verb loved in the first sentence? And he came to the conclusion that the answer is no. In other words, if God is the subject of the sentence, the verb can't mean the same thing as when John is the subject of the sentence. That can't be. Because God's love has to be completely different from John's love. But can it be? If it is completely different, which is what equivocal means, if it's completely different, then does the sentence, God loves Mary, tell us anything about God? Well, he came to the conclusion that it was actually, need to go back here, that language about God is analogical. In other words, there are features of God's love which are similar to features of human love so that we can understand them, but it doesn't mean exactly the same thing. When someone loves someone, that means that that person has the interest of the other person at heart, is concerned about the other person, is willing to give of himself for the other person, and that's all true about God. So the Bible uses this analogical language to talk about God, but we shouldn't assume that simply because the Bible is using the same words, and those are the words that we are stuck with, otherwise we couldn't talk about God at all, we would have to be agnostic and say we can't know anything about God, but special revelation means that we can know something about God. So the words that we use to describe God, even though we're using the same words that we use to talk about people, don't mean exactly the same thing. That was Thomas's conclusion. Now, I know that's a little bit mysterious, but I hope that's in some sense understandable. Maybe I'll just stop at this point and ask if there are any questions about that. No questions. Okay. We'll move on. Scripture is revelation. It is personal, which means that it's subjective. Each one of us, when we read the Bible, has a certain experience with the Bible. This subjectivity, though, is not the same as Karl Bartel, the German theologian who introduced a school of philosophy called Neo-Orthodoxy. And according to Karl Barth, the subjective experience of reading the Bible is really all that there is to the Word of God. So if you would ask Karl Barth, is the Bible the Word of God? He would say, no, the Bible contains the Word of God, and it becomes the Word of God when you read it. But we don't believe that. The Word of God is propositional. It has propositional truth. So the Bible is actually saying things about God that are completely separate from myself, even when I read the Bible. Special revelation is both personal and positional. God reveals himself by telling us something about himself. So we actually learn things about God when we read the Bible. And this is my last slide on Revelation, and it ends with the word there, progressive. And I think that's important to understand. The reason for that is that there's a lot of confusion today. Somebody, I think it was Frank, was asking me yesterday about the Quran. We know when we read the Bible that there's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As a matter of fact, in my message last night, I mentioned that I quoted a verse from the Old Testament. God says, I will not justify the ungodly. And then I quoted another verse in the New Testament, which seems to say the opposite, where Paul says, God is the God who justifies the ungodly. And that might seem to be a contradiction, but it really isn't a contradiction. God cannot justify the ungodly, and the reason Paul can say in Romans that God does justify the ungodly is because of a theological fact. The theological fact is the death of the Lord Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that he might be just and at the same time justify people who believe in Jesus. Were it not for that truth, God could not justify the ungodly. So what you have when you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament is what we call a progressive revelation. In other words, the New Testament doesn't reject the Old Testament. Our Bible is both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the New Testament builds upon the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the New Testament would be completely not understandable were it not for the Old Testament. It is the Old Testament where we learn about the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, that even in the Old Testament, you know, we often think of the Old Testament being law and the New Testament being grace, but even in the Old Testament you find that God is a gracious God. So there's absolutely no contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What you have is you make the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament is a progression of revelation. The revelation is progressive. The New Testament builds upon the Old Testament. Now, why is that important as far as the Quran is concerned? Well, if you were to ask Muslims, what they will tell you is that just as there's a progression from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there's a progression from the New Testament to the Quran. And so the Quran is God's progressive revelation, where the Quran actually now supersedes both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's now God's new revelation. Well, is that true? No. Alright, how do we know it isn't true? Well, what? Yes. No, I'm asking that. We know it isn't true. Well, one of the reasons we know it isn't true is because revelation is always progressive. In other words, it builds up on what went before. It doesn't contradict what went before. It doesn't refute what went before. It builds up on what went before. So, when you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you have a progression. When you go from the New Testament to the Quran, you do not have a progression. What do you have? You have a contradiction. That's important. In other words, the Quran actually contradicts a lot of things that are in the Bible. And the second thing that you have is a... It's a what? No, it's not an opposition. It really isn't. The Quran actually says that the Bible is true, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is one of the problems that Muslims have. There is a verse in the Quran where God is talking to Muhammad, and he says to Muhammad, God is talking to Muhammad, and he says to Muhammad, if you don't understand what I am telling you, consult the people of the book. In other words, consult Christians and Jews, because they have the true word of God. That's in the Quran. What you have when you go from the New Testament to the Quran is not a progression, but a regression. It's a regression. Why is it a regression? Well, that's exactly right. That's it. The Old Testament has all kinds of... The reason we say when you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you go from law to grace, is because in the Old Testament you have all of these rules, laws, all of these things you're supposed to do. For example, a good Pharisee would be able to tell you that in the Old Testament there are 613 laws. And they knew all of them, and they tried to follow all of them. And if you were a good Jew, you did all of these 613 laws. When you go from the Old Testament to the New Testament, these 613 laws all of a sudden aren't all that important anymore. What's important? Faith. Believing God. Faith in, that's what establishes your relationship to God. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's not based on that at all. It's grace. Because God realized that there is no way we could keep those 613 commandments. When you go to the Quran, what do you have? It's no longer grace. It is total law, even worse than the 613 commandments in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, the whole essence of Islam is works. It's doing things. It's legalism. It would be very hard to think of a religion that is more legalistic than Islam. That is the essence of Islam. Doing things. That's what makes you a good Muslim. Doing things. The fast of Ramadan, praying five times a day, giving tithes, all of those things, that's what makes a good Muslim. And the Quran is full of instructions, very precise instructions as to how you do everything. How you eat, how you dress, how you pray, everything is precisely prescribed in the Quran. You have to do absolutely everything the way it's prescribed in the Quran. So the Quran is not a progression from the New Testament. It is a regression to something that is even worse than the Old Testament. It's a bunch of laws which are totally impossible for anybody to keep. So the idea that the Quran represents God's progression is totally false. Now, somebody mentioned a contradiction in the Quran. If the Quran says that the Bible is true, how do Muslims explain the contradictions between the Quran and the Bible? Well, Muslim scholars have known about this for a long time, and this is the solution that they have come up with. They say that the original Hebrew and Christian scriptures are true, but the Christian and Hebrew scriptures that exist today have been corrupted by Christians and Jews. That is the official line now of Muslim scholars, that our Bible and the Jewish Bible has been corrupted, so it's not really the true version. What's the answer to that? Yeah, well, the answer to that is that there is no evidence for that. First of all, there is no logical evidence. In other words, if you ask them, why did Christians and Jews corrupt their scriptures? They don't have an answer. There is absolutely no logical reason why Christians and Jews should corrupt their scriptures. Number two, there is no historical evidence for that. If you go through the whole history of the Hebrew Bible and the Christian Bible, there is no evidence anywhere that the Bible at any time in its history, either the Jewish Bible or the New Testament, was ever changed by anybody. And third, which is the most telling, there is absolutely no textual evidence for that. At the time that Muhammad lived, which is when the Quran was dictated and recited and written. At the time that Muhammad lived, the canon of both the Old Testament and the New Testament was firmly established. And that was the canon that Muhammad himself knew, and that was the canon that Muhammad himself certified as being true in the Word of God. So, there is no basis for the Muslim contention that the Quran actually represents a progression of the Bible. That's not true. It is actually a total contradiction of everything that went before, and that is therefore false. As a matter of fact, God himself said that no one should add or subtract anything from his word. And the Quran is actually an attempt to add something to the revealed truth of God's word, which is God's own special revelation to us. Yes. I would apply to the Mormons, but not in the same sense. The Mormons regard their book as a holy book and also as being the word of God. So in that sense, I would apply to the Mormons. But the Mormons don't make the same claims, the same strong claims that the Muslims do about their book being a special revelation built upon the truth of the Bible. Okay. Other questions before we move on to understanding? Oh. Yes. Mm-hmm. Her question is, we've talked about different means of special revelation, right? Dreams and visions and Urim and Thummim and so on. Now, there are places in the Bible where it says God spoke to so-and-so. Like in Genesis, God spoke to Adam. How did God do that? And the answer to that is the same answer I gave to somebody over here. Maybe it was Frank yesterday. I don't know. The Bible actually really doesn't describe in any great detail how God spoke to people. It could be that they actually heard a voice from heaven, but we actually don't know. If you read the Old Testament prophets, one of the favorite expressions of the prophets is, "The word of the Lord came to so-and-so the prophet." How did the word of the Lord come to so-and-so the prophet? We aren't told. And I suspect that the reason we aren't told is because it's not important. What is important is the content of the word of the Lord, not how the word of the Lord came to him. And the word of the Lord probably came to the prophets in different ways. Some of them probably actually did hear a voice from heaven saying so-and-so. Some of them may have actually seen it in writing, seen a form of writing. The word may have been, in some sense, implanted in their heart. And the ways in which God can actually reveal himself to us is actually the next topic we're going to go into, which is actually called the inspiration of Scripture, how God actually came to men with the words of the inspired text. But the exact details we're not exactly clear about. Yes. One? Samuel did hear a voice. Yeah. And in some occasions, I'm sure they actually heard a very specific voice saying, "This is what you should do." Exactly. All right. Well, we have about 7 minutes left. And I think we should make use of the time. So we'll go on and talk about the next subject, and that is inspiration. Now, inspiration is that was a nice introduction there, because that tries to understand the mechanism by which God's revelation is actually transmitted through the human authors onto the written page. How does that actually work? So inspiration is the preservation of God's revelation. the inspiration of Scripture. For the inspiration of Scripture, we actually have a text. The text is 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. In the King James Version, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In the Revised Standard Version, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. In the NIV, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And I want you to notice there that that is another one of those anthropic expressions or anthropomorphic expressions. God doesn't actually breathe, because God doesn't have lungs and a heart and nostrils and so on, but God breathes actually means God is speaking. The Greek word that's translated as inspired by God or God breathes is theopneustos. Theo means God, and pneustos means air or breath. It's the word from which we get such English words as pneumatic or pneumonia. Or other words beginning with P-N-E-U, means air or breath. The English word inspiration comes from Jerome's Latin translation of the Bible, where he translated the verb using the Latin inspiro, which means to inhale, as opposed to expiro, which means to exhale. And so that's where we get the NIV expression, God breathed. What the word inspiration means is, the meaning of the word inspiration is God spoken. So when we say the Scriptures are inspired by God, all that means is it's God spoken. That's the meaning of the word inspiration. Now, verbal inspiration, how does verbal inspiration, how does verbal communication work? I am talking to you, and as we mentioned yesterday, you can understand what I'm saying. And when you think about it, that's actually pretty amazing. I have a thought, I think about something, and when I think about it, I vocalize it. My vocal cords begin to vibrate, and the sound goes into your ear, and your eardrums begin to vibrate, and it sends a message to your brain, and the thought that starts out in my head ends up in your head. That's pretty amazing. So there's a process to this. It's called mentation, thinking, phonation, speaking, and sensation, hearing. All of those things have to take place. And they take place in that order. I think, and then I speak. It doesn't always take place in that order. Some people speak before they think. But under normal circumstances, you think first, and then you speak, and then after you speak, the person who is hearing you understands what you're saying. Now, what we have in communication is something very similar. A thought that starts out with God ends up in our heads. And again, that's miraculous. That's pretty amazing. How does that take place? Well, it doesn't take place precisely through phonation, because God doesn't really have vocal cords. But the process involves revelation, inspiration, and then something called illumination, where the Holy Spirit actually helps us to understand what is actually written. So mentation, phonation, sensation is sort of what we do, and the corresponding processes when God communicates to us, theologians have decided to call revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Now, the one we're going to concentrate on is inspiration, where God actually speaks. And when God actually speaks, God's speech is then subsequently recorded on the written page. God speaks. The Scripture is inspired, which is what the biblical text says. What that actually means when it says the Scripture is inspired, it means that the writing, Remember, scripture means writing. It comes from the Latin scriptura, which means to write. So the scripture refers to that which is written. And so the scripture is inspired means what is written was spoken by God. So that's what we mean when we say the scripture is inspired. That which is written, what's on the written page, is what God actually said. Now it's important, and we're going to keep emphasizing this, that what is inspired is the biblical text. Sometimes we speak of the men as being inspired by God, but it's not the men who are inspired, it's the text that's inspired, because inspired means spoken by God. We use the word inspiration today to mean all kinds of other things, but when the Bible uses the word inspiration in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, what it actually means is spoken by God. So the text itself is spoken by God. And if you look at the way the authors of the Bible, the authors of the scriptures themselves, refer to the scripture, it's clear that in their minds, the scripture saying something is the same as God saying something. And just one example of that, we'll just look at the first example, and with this we'll close. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, we read that God said to Abraham, all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. That's what Genesis 12 says. God talked to Abraham, and again, we don't know exactly how God talked to Abraham, but it doesn't tell us. All it says is God talked to Abraham, and this is what God said to Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, when Paul is writing to the Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 18, he doesn't say that God spoke to Abraham, he said the scripture announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. Now, why would Paul say the scripture said that when the Bible itself said that God said that? Well, the reason for that is that for the authors of the Bible, there is absolutely no difference between God saying something and the Bible saying something. When the Bible says something, as far as they were concerned, it's God saying something. And that should be true of us too. When we read the Bible, it's God's word. It's what God is saying. It's God talking. And that's what inspiration means. The word, the written word on the written page is what God says. And our time is up, so we'll stop here and we'll continue with inspiration tomorrow morning. And I'll have to see if I can cull my slides a little bit so that we can actually get through inerrancy by the time we get done tomorrow morning. So if there are any questions, I'll just take maybe one or two short questions and then I'll close in prayer. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's actually what you can't speak without breathing. In other words, when you speak, you're actually breathing. What you're doing is you're blowing air from your lungs past your vocal cords and out through your mouth. So speaking, the actual act of speaking is breathing. And so when Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that the scriptures are breathed by God, our God breathed, that's actually what he meant. God is speaking. Exactly. Precisely. That's the point. Everything that's written, it's just another way, it's using anthropomorphic language to say that everything that's written in the Bible was spoken by God. It's what God says. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this morning and for this time that we've spent learning about your word. We thank you for your special revelation, which we actually have. What a privilege it is to have your word, the words which are actually spoken by God himself. We can actually hold in our hands and read for ourselves exactly what you would have us to know. And we pray again, as we have earlier this week, that you would help us to treasure this great gift that we have from you. Your special revelation of yourself. Read it, understand it, be illuminated by your Holy Spirit, and apply to our lives for your honor and glory. And we pray that that would be the experience of each one of us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.